We are the royal family of God, assembled together in obedience to a command that was given nearly 2,000 years ago. And that is to keep on doing this, that is to keep on partaking of the cup and the bread until I return. About 1,500 years ago, actually before Christ was born, the Israelites were freed from bondage in Egypt. And the last plague was the death of the firstborn. But that plague was unlike the others because that plague had a remedy. Through Moses, God told the people that if they would kill an innocent lamb and put its blood over the doorpost and the lintel, then the death angel would pass over. That was, of course, the Passover. They had very detailed instructions with regards to the type of lamb it was to be slaughtered. It had to be absolutely perfect, without spot or blemish. Couldn't have any broken bones. They had to watch it for a number of days to make sure that it was perfect. And they had to do everything in a prescribed manner. Now, what they were doing was looking forward to the real Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away the sins of the entire world. And so, it wasn't only given to the Israelites, this command. The Egyptians could do it as well because it was a foreshadowing of the great provision of our God for our so great salvation. So even the Egyptians that believed Moses, believed what God had told him, and they put the blood on the doorpost and lintel and sacrificed an innocent lamb, they would not lose the firstborn. And indeed, when the Israelites left, they left with great treasure because they had been in bondage for over 400 years. And the Egyptians left with them because the gospel message, the gift of eternal life through believing in Jesus Christ, is available to anyone. Doesn't matter who you are. And so we fast forward now. We go to the night before our Lord was to be crucified. And He instituted what we're going to observe today, which is called by various names, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and Communion. They all essentially mean the same thing. Because we do not observe Passover because they were looking forward to the cross. We observe the Lord's Supper because we are looking back towards the cross. And we do it in order to remember our Lord and our so great salvation. In partaking of the cup and the bread, it doesn't in any way get you closer to God. It doesn't forgive sin, and you don't get brownie points for it. What it is God giving us the opportunity to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. Now, each one of us do it individually, but we also are doing it corporately as the body of Christ. So it's important to understand why we do it. It's also important to understand the elements in which we partake of. The bread always represents perfection because it's unleavened bread. Unleavened bread speaks of Christ's sinless perfection. I remember one time at this church, it was a Sunday morning, and George called me. You remember that, George? He went to get the bread, and it had been molded. And I thought, oh man, Sunday morning, what are we going to do? And so I had some options, but one of the options was not to take any kind of bread that was leavened. We would not have the ritual. I already had decided that. We would not partake of the Lord's Supper that day if we couldn't find any unleavened bread. But I think George, or maybe it was my dad, Paw, found, I don't know how he did it, but he found some unleavened bread from somewhere. I think he went to another church and borrowed some or something. Well, we're all the body of Christ, aren't we? I mean, if it's a gospel-believing church. Anyway, that's how important it is, and we need to remember that when we partake of the bread, because it is significance in its symbolism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven." Why don't you go to that in your Bibles? I want to make a remark or two about a few of the verses that I'm going to go through. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Now, I'm not a cook. I'm not a baker. And there's a few things in the kitchen I can actually make without destroying it. But I do know that when you have some dough that has leaven in it, the only thing that you have to do to add leaven to the other dough is to just put some of that dough in it, and that leaven leavens the whole lump. And so he's making an illustration. And then he says, verse 7, "Clean out the old leaven." Now there, what does that mean? What that means, we would simply say in this church, rebound. Acknowledge your sins to God. As a believer, you're already justified. You are already positionally sanctified. But we still have an old sin nature, and we still sin. And the remedy for getting into carnality, getting out of carnality, is to acknowledge your sins to God, and you're forgiven, according to 1 John 1:9. And so that's what he's talking about there. He says, "Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, be back into spirituality, ready to serve, just as you are in fact unleavened." There he's talking about your position in Christ. You are already unleavened. You're already perfect before God because you have His righteousness. You obtained that when you believed in Jesus Christ. He imputed His righteousness to you. So you have that all the time, but you still need to clean out that old leaven by rebounding, acknowledging your sin to God. "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." Isn't that interesting? Here you have Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he is talking about Christ being our Passover. He is the remedy for sin. Now in John chapter 6, verse 47, I'll give you all time to turn there. John 6, verse 47, and we'll go through verse 51. John 6:47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Now, you ought to put a star there. Can you get more simple than that? That's the gospel. And of course, in context, he's talking about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven," probably motioning or pointing to his own body, "so that one may eat of it." And where it says eat of it, it's a metaphor. It's talking about believing in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, he is making an analogy to eating the bread that came down out of heaven. The Israelites in the wilderness ate manna, but they still died eventually. But he's talking about a different kind of bread now that comes out of heaven. And if you eat of it, in other words, if you believe the gospel, you'll not die. "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread," which means believes the gospel, "he shall live forever. And the bread also I shall give, for the life of the world is my flesh." It was in his body that Jesus Christ took on your sins and my sins on the cross. Now we're going to go back a little bit to same chapter, verse 33. John 6:33. Again, he's speaking of the bread. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, another metaphor there, meaning he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He's giving human metaphors to show that he is all in all. And when you have him, then indeed you will have eternal life. Matthew 4:4 speaks of bread. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He's really saying there that we do not live a life that's made up of the details. We are not only physical beings, but we're spiritual beings as well. And we need that spiritual nourishment, or else we will just shrink up and die in our soul. Of course, our soul doesn't die, but it can be completely inactive and unusable and unuseful when we don't continue to take in that manna, that bread from heaven, that would be the Word of God. We also have the cup. Now, the cup represents the work of our Lord on the cross. Sometimes people think about the physical torture that he went through, and indeed, it was ghastly to even think about it. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 says, they mocked him and snatched the hair right out of his beard. They would jerk on his beard and pull the hair out. Luke 22:64 says that they blindfolded him and struck him in the face. And they would mock him and say, if you are truly the Son of God, prophesy, tell us who it is that struck you. And of course, when you're blindfolded, you can't feint a punch. You don't see it coming, so the full force is magnified. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, it says that they buffeted him. Buffeted him doesn't really communicate today what it means, but it means to beat to a bloody pulp, that his face was unrecognizable. Don't pay any attention to the fights you see on TV or in the movies, because they are not real. And the wrestling as well. You have these 250-pound guys up there supposedly punching each other in the mouth and in the face and in the eyes and never a drop of blood. That's phony baloney. If you've ever seen a real fight, I dare say maybe some of you ladies never have. Probably most guys here have seen a fight. One punch in the face can do unbelievable damage. I've seen someone get punched in the face and literally close the eye within seconds and turn red and then purple right as you're watching it. One punch, it can break the jaw. It can do all these type of things. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was like one from whom men hid their face. Now, this saying a lot. In other words, he was marred in his appearance so drastically that even men, when they saw him, could not abide his appearance, would have to turn their face away. You would think maybe women would be understood to do that, but it would really take something to mar someone's appearance in such a way. They scourged him with a whip. And when you think of a whip, it's not the type of whip most people think of. If you've heard of the cat of nine tails, it is leather straps that had bone and metal and everything tied into the end of it. And every time they would hit and pull away, it would just tear the flesh away. And they whipped him. You know, a lot of people think of Christ as a little mealy-mouthed, pencil-neck wimp. This is the way you see him in so many pictures. Jesus Christ had to be super strong. He had a perfect diet. He was perfect in every way. Were he not, it's possible that an average man could not even have taken the scourging because that was so terrible.
In Matthew 27:30 says that they beat him on the head with a reed after they put a crown of thorns on his head and spit in his face and mocked him. They stripped him naked. You nor I have ever even got a glimpse of what it must have really been like, whether you've seen pictures of Christ on the cross, whether you went to a movie and saw him on a movie, whatever it is doesn't even get close, because I've never seen a depiction of Christ on the cross where he is stripped, totally naked, bleeding and bruised and not even recognizable. They drove iron spikes into his hands and feet. They put a sign above his head saying, "This is the King of the Jews," to mock him. And as he hung on the cross, according to Psalm chapter 22, they would wag their head and shoot out the lip in mocking and scoffing, saying, "If you are truly the Son of God, then come down off of that cross." And after all of that and all the mocking, what was his attitude? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He could have called down legions of angels to protect him and to utterly wipe out this rabble that were mocking him and spitting in his face and torturing him. But he stayed. He stayed for you. He stayed for me. This is what we need to be thinking of when we partake of that cup. And so many other things as well. They ran a spear through his side. Of course, we know that he was already dead at that time, because out came water and blood serum. The two other ones on the cross had their legs broken, but not Christ. Had Christ's legs been broken, we would have no salvation, because God had already put his reputation on the line by saying, "Not one bone of his body shall be broken." You see, when they broke the legs of the two thieves on the cross, they would die quickly. They had to get this over because it was the Passover. It was time for them to get on with the Jews were pushing this so they could murder their Messiah and then get on with the futility of their ritual. But when they broke the legs, they couldn't push up to get air in their lungs. You see, they had some space in between. They hung enough to where they had a peg on their feet, and they would have to push up in order to open their diaphragm and get air into their lungs. And of course, as they pushed up, their back was against that old rugged cross, and Christ's back already looked like mincemeat. But they didn't have to. Once they broke the bones, they couldn't push up and they couldn't get air into their lungs and they would die. But they didn't do it with Christ, because Christ was already dead. Everything that Christ said on the cross was prophesied that he would say it. What I described to you is just a little bitty inkling of what happened on the cross. And most people think it was that suffering that paid for our sins. And I'm here to tell you it was not. It was not until God darkened the earth with a supernatural darkness that light could not penetrate in order to not allow them to see what happened when your sins and my sins were imputed to him. He started to scream out over and over, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He knew full well, but what he was doing again was fulfilling prophecy. Everything that he did was fulfilling prophecy. You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church to partake of these elements. But it's very important that we are in fellowship, that we are to worship him. And this is the most sacred part of worship, in remembering Christ in this way. And we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. So ensure that we are all filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll have a moment of silent prayer to give us all time to make sure we clear the deck of any sin. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we'll be forever grateful that our Lord never committed even one sin, not even a mental attitude sin. As we partake of the bread, we pray that you will help us to have the proper appreciation of His sinless body and His sacrifice for us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, He took the bread, He broke it, He blessed it, and said, "This is my body that was given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, as we partake of the cup, we pray that you will flood our soul with the wonderful doctrines that in your grace you have taught us. We pray that we will have the proper appreciation and gratitude. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And He, God the Father, has laid upon Him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. The night before He was to be crucified, He took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse and crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing.
Please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22. Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have listened to my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given you rest, given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan." What he's talking about in verse 2 is that Moses had commanded these 2.5 tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan that they were to go across the Jordan and participate in the war against the Canaanites and the pagans that lived there. You see, they already had their land because it was on the west side of the Jordan. And now Joshua is really commending them, saying, "You obeyed, you did what you were told to do by Moses and what I told you to do," because Joshua took Moses' place when he died. Remember, Moses couldn't cross the river, so Joshua took over. And then you see in verse 3, it says, "You haven't forsaken your brothers these many days and kept the charge." Well, that was the charge to command them to go across to the other side. Now, I'll show you the map that really helps with regard to the scripture that we're reading. George, will you kill these lights overhead, please? This is a map of the land with the 12 tribes that inherited the land of Canaan. Now, the land of Canaan was this portion of land on the east side of the Jordan. But you see, you have two tribes. You have Reuben and Gad and a half tribe, Manasseh. The other half is over here. That was one of the tribes. Ephraim and Manasseh were the two sons of Joseph, which got a double portion instead of Reuben, which was the firstborn, because Reuben had forfeited it by sin. So we're talking about these people over here. So when they gathered together and crossed the Jordan River, which was over in this area right in here, it was these men, these warriors, went first. Not only did they cross, but they were the first ones to lead the charge against the Canaanites. And they were obedient in doing that. And so God was going to fulfill His promise that when they had done their job over here in the war, then they could go back across the river to this land and they would be blessed by God. So it's interesting, even just to see this map is interesting, because these tribes over here are not in the land of Canaan. When Abraham was promised by God the land of Canaan, it was from here, that direction. But you know how people are, don't you? When the tribe of Reuben and Gad and this half tribe here got into this area, it was perfect for raising cattle or sheep. You see, these were ranchers, and they said, they implored God, "We'd like to have this land over here on this side." Now, if you were God, what would you do? "Well, you ungrateful miscreants, dare you not want the land that I gave you?" Of course, none of us would be like that, but I think really down deep, maybe we have a tendency. So it showed that God changed His plan to accommodate these people. That's because we have a merciful and very loving and thoughtful God to do that. So He gave them that land, but the stipulation was they still had to go there and fight. And once they had accomplished their mission here, then they could go back into that area. So that helps give you a little better idea of what Joshua is talking about here. There are about 40,000 warriors from these tribes that crossed, led the charge into Canaan. Led the assault. This is in Joshua chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, and Joshua chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. Now, they had been away from their wives and children about 7 years. And they couldn't email. They couldn't video conference. You can imagine they were eager to get home. And so what we have really is Joshua is giving them an honorable discharge. And we're going to see that they're not going to go back empty-handed. So let's read verses 5 and 6. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all His ways and keep His commandments and hold fast to Him and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, here we see that it's important for the last thing Joshua is saying to them is, don't forget who gave you the victory. And don't get sloppy in your spiritual life. It's very important that you keep the commandments. It's very important for us as well in the church age. Of course, this was in another dispensation. But Joshua is releasing them to go back to their land now in verse 7 through 9. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to get their tents, he blessed them and said to them, return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, and with many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. You see, when the Israelites left Egypt, they went away with great spoil. And now we have the Israelites, their descendants, who had taken Canaan, and this group is going back across the border, but they're not going back empty-handed because they're going to take the spoils of war. But this kind of begs the question. They had great wealth, but some of you may be thinking, well, why did they have to share with their brothers? They didn't go to war. Not all the men went to war. There was a number of men, a large number, that stayed behind. Why should they be able to get the booty as well? Well, just think about it. What were they doing? They were taking care of the women and children. This is a very important principle, that they didn't go away and leave their families defenseless. So the ones that stayed behind deserved, according to God's word, at least a portion of the spoils of war as well. We see this principle in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 24. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 24 says, the share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All share alike. So that hopefully will nip in the bud any ideas that they shouldn't share with those who were left behind. You see, we all have a duty. We all have a mission. And so the ones that went to war are to be honored. They had courage, and they were honored, but they were to share what they had with the rest. Now, verses 10 through 12, I'd really rather not go there because things are going to turn sour. It always does. But we can learn from this, so let's get into verses 10 through 12. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region of the Jordan on the east, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." Now, what's the big deal here? Why should anybody get excited about that? Well, as we're going to see, is there was some miscommunication here. Miscommunication can be absolutely devastating. But thankfully, there were a few who had the good sense to get the facts before they moved out and caused untold harm. What it means is the Israelites on the west side thought that the Israelites on the other side of the Jordan had committed sacrilege. They built an altar. And that is an affront to God. It is disobeying the Mosaic law, because in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 8 and 9, it says, "Say to them, any Israelite or any alien living among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of the meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people," meaning he must be executed. In other words, what God said is when you make a sacrifice, it has to be at the tent of the meeting. He's talking about the tabernacle. And anybody who thinks they can set up their own altar and do it their way and not God's way is to be cut off, which means to be executed. And so they thought, this is an altar. They thought that the people on the east side were going to set up their own religious system and that they were going to separate and be apart from their brothers on the west side. And they were very upset about it because they knew that if this is what was going down and they ignored it, that God was going to discipline them on the west side, but also those on the east side. In other words, everyone was going to suffer because of it. Are you getting the picture here? That's why it was such a big deal to them. Now, there is a blessing by association, and there is also cursing by association. Now, what they were afraid of, and we're going to see, I can't go too much further with it. I don't have much time left. But they are ready to go to war and attack their brothers on the other side of the Jordan because of this. Because they were afraid that God, when He disciplined them, He was just going to discipline the whole group. And so that's why I'm introducing to you, or at least bringing up the issue, that there is such a thing as blessing by association, and there's also cursing by association. And they were afraid they would be cursed by associating with them. And so they're ready to go to war in order to keep them from doing this thing. Now, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 14. It's very, very important that when you make associations, relationships with other people, that you are very careful who and what you make associations with because of the principle of blessing by association, cursing by association. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?
Now, we're not just talking about acquaintances. We're talking about making associations with, or maybe having a relationship with. This is at least, I can give you at least four categories where this is germane. This is where it is relevant that you make an association. You be very careful and do not be unequally yoked. The first one is marriage. You don't marry an unbeliever. I've had people ask me before, well, does that mean we can only date if you're dating believers? And the answer is no. You can date an unbeliever once at least. And you give them the gospel. And if they believe the gospel, then you can keep on dating them. But that's kind of a risky business, especially for a bunch of guys who are very visual and they seem to see some gorgeous doll and they don't know whether she's a believer or not. So they take her out and she is just stunning. And they're goo-goo over her, if you know what I mean. And she's not a believer, and most of them wouldn't give them gospel on the first date anyway. But if you're going to date an unbeliever, you better do that. And if she hesitates or has to think about it for about a year, or she just doesn't come around, it's amazing the contortions in reason and rationality they can do in order to keep dating this person and maybe wind up joining together with this unbeliever for life. This is one of the verses that says, don't do it. Second is social life. You see, believers have a different mental attitude and different norms and standards, or at least they should, from unbelievers. How can you get close to an unbeliever who has rejected Jesus Christ? Their norms and standards are completely different from what yours are. How are you going to be able to manage that? Well, you manage it by being courteous when you're around. And by the way, I'm going to show you in a moment, I'm not saying that you are not to have contact with unbelievers. I'm going to take you to a verse to show you it's impossible to be on this earth and not have contact with unbelievers. But it's saying to be very careful with what develops with an unbeliever. And every time you're in contact with an unbeliever, especially if you're around them any amount of time, you should be witnessing to them. You should be giving them the gospel. And when you give them the gospel, then that will determine whether you can go forward with a relationship or not, whether it's marriage or just friendship. The next one is business associates, business partners. I'm not talking about a corporate business. I'm talking about when you're forming a new partnership for business. Why would you want to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? Let's say that you're in a business with someone and it's getting tight and there's a lot of pressure. And you say, well, let's pray together. Well, you might as well be talking to a post. Let's pray together. He doesn't believe. He doesn't have divine viewpoint. So you have to be careful in bonding, being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Even though they can be nice, not saying that you can't have contact with them, but I'm talking about making more of a permanent relationship. And even with believers, there's two things that I want you to remember when you're forming a relationship with someone. Even whether it's a marriage or whether it's a business or whether it's socially, whatever it is, there's two things you have to keep in mind, at least two. First of all, when you're associating with believers, I think it's a good idea that they are positive towards the Word of God. A lot of people say, well, yes, they're a believer. And I say, what kind of believer? Are they positive or not? And sometimes they say, well, I don't know. How long have you known them? 5 years? 5 years? You don't know they're positive or not? Because let me tell you something. A believer that is in carnality or reversionism can be as bad, if not worse, than an unbeliever. So they won't be positive towards the Bible doctrine. What I mean, be positive. How can you tell if someone's positive or not? Do they ever talk about the Lord? Do they ever talk about Bible doctrine? Do they ever mention anything of a spiritual nature?
Do they go to church? Do they go to Bible class? The second thing, don't get involved with believers who are in heresy or apostasy. Don't do it. In other words, they've embraced a lie. They've embraced a false doctrine. You have to use a little discernment. There are certain places or certain issues that people may disagree, and they're both believers, and they both might be positive. But it's a peripheral issue. It's not something that you would separate over. But if they're in apostasy, don't separate with them. And this is hard for people, because you may have friends that you've had a relationship and you're both positive and you've been able to talk to them about biblical issues. But if they turn apostate, if they start saying, well, I think that you do have to work for salvation, well, you've got a big problem there. That's not a peripheral issue. That's main, right down the middle. So you have to be careful of that. Psalm 119, verse 63 says, I am companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. That's who he's associating with. Now, I told you I was going to give you a verse, a couple of verses that have to do with, doesn't mean that you're not to have anything to do with unbelievers. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's impossible not to associate with unbelievers or immoral people in the workplace and other areas. But socially, you are not to associate with immoral believers who live like unbelievers. Are you listening to me? I said you're not to associate with immoral believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. The Greek word there for immoral is porneia, where we get pornography. And it leans toward a licentious lifestyle, those who are fornicators. He says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. He's talking about unbelievers. What do you care if an unbeliever is immoral or not? You're in a workplace and there's unbelievers there. You don't disassociate yourself. You don't quit that job because there's unbelievers on the job. And they may be immoral, but you're not required to separate from them in that context. So, he said, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with covetous and swindlers or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of this world. Isn't that true? Have you been out in public lately? Huh? You understand what that means? That's not what he means. But now he's going to explain what he means in verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, that would be another believer, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So what we have here when you're forming your associations is to make sure that, first of all, don't be unequally yoked. Don't be bound to someone that's an unbeliever because you don't have anything in common with them with your spiritual life, and that is the most important aspect of your life is your spiritual life. Furthermore, when you are in association with believers, then you are not to associate with them if they are immoral, if they're covetous, if they're idolaters. In other words, if they have gone astray, they've backslidden, they're apostate, whatever you might want to call it, then you're not to have anything to do with them. You're not even to associate with them. And here, today, we have an abundance of immorality in our nation, do we not? You see, what we have is the guys on the west side of the Jordan did have it right. They were concerned, and rightly so, because they knew that there could be cursing by association. And they didn't want to have any part of it. Do you think that applies today? What's happening with the homosexual issue in our nation? Very rapidly. If you believe that homosexuality is a sin, that it's an abomination to God, then you are rapidly becoming in a minority. And it's such an aggressive cancer that even people that you may have known who are believers, maybe even those that had one time taken in the Word, have been contaminated, had been captured by what I would call this disease, and now they say, well, it's just fine. That's what happens when you don't consistently take in the Word of God. Your mentality and your thinking is going to be transferred. It's going to be translated into what the media says is right. You're going to become politically correct. And so what's going to happen is you're going to see a nation of people that are thumbing their nose at God and His Word and saying, we know better, we think it's fine to have same-sex marriages. As recently, I think it was yesterday, we had this famous basketball player that came out of the closet. I think I would call it crawling out from under a rock. But they say coming out of the closet. And what happened? Our president called him and congratulated him on showing that he's gay. And not only that, the First Lady did the same. I think she wrote a tweet or an email or something, contacted him, and was praising him for what he did. This is just another notch. It's just another way that we get lower and lower and lower as a nation. Now, when God judges this nation, when He condemns this nation, it's going to hit you and it's going to hit me as well. Because we will be cursed by association with a nation that has lost its way and gone to the dark side. Do you understand what they're talking about now? When they saw that altar, that's what they were afraid of. That they were doing something that was a blasphemy before God, and when God acts, all of us are going to suffer because of it. So, in one way, it was a good thing that they were alert. They just didn't say, oh, well, they're making an altar and they're going to have their own religious system and they're going to make sacrifices there. That's their business. No, they knew it was going to affect them as well, to the point to where they were ready to go to war. And I hate to have to stop now, because this is where this is where we really start rolling. I have tips for choosing people to have a relation with, things that you need to know about forming these relationships next time. Okay. Did I say I had four? Yeah, well, that's all there is. That's all I have, anyway. I had A, B, C, D, and I crossed out D. Do what? Well, you know, don't get me on dating. I mean, what it amounts to is that we are a very special people. Everyone sitting here, if you're a believer, is a royal ambassador. And God is very interested in the decisions you make and how you live your life. And you cannot ignore Him and His Word and think that you can get by with it. And that's what's happening. How many people don't go to churches because they think, well, I don't need to go to church. I can read the Bible for myself. And they don't even know the Bible well enough to know what they're commanded to go and assemble themselves together and to study to show themselves approved unto God. There's so much that they don't know, it's arrogance. But we're not responsible for them, we're responsible for ourselves. And we should be very concerned of how things are going in this nation. Just like the men on the west side of the Jordan were very concerned. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so glad that You are a God of mercy and grace and full of love and compassion. But we also recognize that You are a just God, a holy God, a righteous God, a consuming fire. We pray that you will help us to live our lives in such a way that we can be good and faithful servants, that we will be a lighthouse to those who have accepted the lies and are in darkness. We don't want to have hatred toward them. We don't want to think that we're better than they are, because we're not. We're just sorry sinners who have been saved by grace. But we do need to continue to keep taking in your word and learning and growing, for this life is fleeting and is passing away. The time is short. We pray that we will be able to explain to unbelievers that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross, He died for their sins, He rose again, and now anyone who trusts Him and Him alone can have eternal life, simply by accepting the free gift of eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. Help us to be bold to give that message so that others will see the light. We pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.